So Mark 11, as we come back to this passage, let me just refresh you. So focusing on verses 12 through 14, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Lord, I'm just going to pause and ask that you still my heart and still my mind and help me to be focused, Father, on your word and your people. May I serve you well this morning in trying to teach it of exalting Christ and calling the righteous to continue and calling the wicked to repent. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we're looking at this passage, I had originally intended to treat all of the two bookends, as it were, 12 through 14 and then 20 through 25 together. But there's just too much. So I'm not going to do that to you or to myself. And so we're going to focus on this first part. And the title of the message for today and next week is meant to be a bit playful. So fruit from a fruitless fig tree. And well, how do you get fruit from a tree that has no fruit? And so what I'm wanting to use the word fruit there for to begin with is lessons. What can we learn? What can we gather together for our own gain? And so this morning, the first lesson I'll put to you in the form of a doctrine. So in those of you who have been reading some of the Puritans, either some works of theirs or particularly their sermons, you know that they would typically format their sermon doctrine and then either explanation or observation and then application. And I'm going to take that same approach this morning. This is the doctrine that I want us, if you don't remember anything else this morning, take this nugget with you, that fruitlessness brings cursedness from Christ. Fruitlessness brings cursedness from Christ. And I want us to then now look at the text to be able to see why and where are we saying this. What sort of observations can we make from these three verses to support this? And how do we understand what Jesus is doing here? This is like the temple passage, a bit of a prickly passage, because we see Jesus acting in a way that in our eyes is a bit uncomfortable. It appears to us that Jesus in his humanity is not just hungry, but hangry. And that's never a good thing. And so how does Jesus get away with that? So perhaps since we know that Jesus does not sin, there's something else going on here. And I hope that will become clear. As we're looking at these verses, I want us to notice the nature of Christ. So this would be the first observation, the nature of Christ. What can we know about Jesus as we're looking at these verses? First, I want us to see his humanity. There is a doctrine that the early church was battling against, that Jesus, what had crept into the church, and you see this some in the writings of Paul and even of John, this doctrine, which is a fancy name of docetism, which is basically that Jesus could not be flesh, because flesh is bad. And there was this Greek line of thinking that it really didn't matter what you did with your body because it was evil. What really mattered is what you did with your spirit. And since Jesus, they did believe, was all good and never sinned, therefore he could not have had a body. But spirits don't get hungry. And he is human. And just ponder that those three words for a moment that Mark opens up with here. If we'll just slow down and not necessarily try to race through the sermon. So on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And I won't stay here long, but ponder this now. The Son of God from eternity past who has been served by angels and holy array and glory for eons of the eternity past and knew no need whatsoever. He came to earth in the form of a baby, the incarnation, the in the fleshness of this child born inside Mary's womb, sent by God to, as we sang earlier, seek and save the lost. It was His body that hungered. I don't know, perhaps Jesus' stomach even rumbled some with the physical body that He had. And being in the flesh and having a moment of hunger, looked around to see if there'd be some means by which He might be able to satisfy that hunger. Just ponder this. Now, Jesus has physical body. He is hungry. He knows distress. He knows what it is not to have a physical need met. We do indeed have a great high priest who has suffered like us in all ways, tempted like us in all ways, and yet was without sin. We see His humanity. And let us not miss that. But we also see in the set of verses that we read together in their fullness, the divinity of Jesus. Who else can walk up to a fully green or greening tree, full leaf displayed, say to it, "Cursed be you," and within 24 hours, the tree is withered up from the roots up. He didn't just sort of like with a mighty wind blow off the leaves. No, from the roots up, it is withered and dead. Who else is able to do that but one with divine power? So even in these three little verses, we see on display here the dual nature of Christ, His humanity and His divinity, both fully residing in what Bob called rightly earlier the God-man. Now, some get a little bit upset about this. How is it that Jesus, in His humanity, or in His divinity, rots away this tree? And here is the biblical answer to this. Does not the Creator have every right to do with His creation whatever He wishes? And that is a heavy question that we must settle in our hearts. For indeed we know Jesus from John chapter 1 is the one by whom and through whom all things were made. In Colossians it says that not only were all things made by Him and through Him, but they were made for Him. And so when we look at this passage and we're holding the whole of the Scripture together, we can't just merely zero in on this and fixate on this one verse and say, "Oh, well, Jesus is sinning here. He's throwing a little tantrum because it didn't feed Him the way that He wanted." Remember the rest of Scripture. He was tempted like us in every way and yet is without sin. Does not the one through whom all things were made have the right to do with His creation what He wishes? Still, this does seem hard to our human eyes. It doesn't make sense. How can Jesus be hungry and then make this statement, do this action against this tree, and everything's all right? Well, if Jesus is without sin and He does this, maybe there's something more going on than just Jesus not satisfied with a hungry belly. In fact, this is the second time, even in Mark's gospel, where Jesus uses His divine power for destructive purposes. The other time was in Mark 5, as Jesus does an act of mercy for the demoniac and sends the demons into the pigs, and the pigs go off the cliff and die. Just as Jesus was up to something when He did that, perhaps Jesus is up to something as He looks at the fig tree, sees that it is bearing no fruit to be eaten, and therefore curses it. In fact, oftentimes this is called an enacted parable, or a parable in action. it would perhaps be helpful for us to understand that in Israel, a fig tree was not just a fig tree. That in Israel, the fig tree was one of two main agricultural symbols for Israel. One was the fig tree, and the other was the vine. The fig tree is present ever since the third chapter of Genesis when Adam and Eve go to do works to hide their sin, which is unacceptable to God. They tried to work away the shame of their sinfulness, and they covered themselves. If you'll go back today and look, I think it's Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. They sewed together fig trees, or fig leaves. The fig tree had been around from the beginning, and often in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Hosea, and in Micah, God uses the imagery of the fig tree in relationship to Israel, that He planted the fig tree in good soil. He had fertilized the fig tree so that it would grow. He had pampered the fig tree that it would grow and know no lack. And yet the fig tree would produce no fruit in the history of itself, and that it was susceptible to the judgment to come. So when Jesus is coming up, now notice the sandwich technique that Mark is using here. So that, now try to keep an eye. My Bible's on two different pages. So try to keep an eye on both pages. But the whole of what Mark is doing here, Jesus comes up to a fig tree. It is not bearing fruit. And he curses it. Lo and behold, he goes inside the temple. Right? And he curses the activity there. Let's see that in the nature of Christ, at least in these three verses, we can say that we see elements of His humanity and that we see elements of His divinity. Let's move on to the examination by Christ. The examination by Christ. So in verse 12, they're walking along and Jesus has hunger. And in the distance, verse 13, in the distance, a fig tree in leaf. By this, it means that the leaves have unfurled. And this is evidence then, therefore, that the fig tree would have fruit on it as the leaf was in full, fully unfolded. We have elephant ears at our house in several locations. And when it begins to grow, it grows like this sprout, and then the leaf unravels, it unfolds itself. So think of this as the fig tree not in bud, but not with just little green shoots that are coming off the branch, but that the full leaf has come over. So that the fig tree is advertising itself as, I'm alive, I'm bearing fruit, come and look at me. From a distance, it was in full leaf, and when Jesus went to see, he could not find anything on it. From a distance, the tree looked promising. But up close, it was disappointing. From a distance, it was full of beauty. But up close, it is full of barrenness. From a distance, it looked lush with life. But up close, it was a living lie. This moment is happening as a complement to, as a follow-up of an earlier parable that Jesus had told concerning a fig tree. So if you'll keep your finger there in Mark and turn over to Luke with me in Luke 13. Luke 13, and see what Jesus says in the parable there and see if we cannot see the connection with what's happening here in Mark. Luke chapter 13, and begin with verse 6. And Jesus, that's the He, told this parable. Now, a parable is not like an allegory. Those of you who are beginning to study your Bibles in earnest, a parable is not like an allegory. An allegory, everything in the story means something else. In a parable, there's like one main lesson to be learned. All right? So here's the parable. And he told this parable. man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have... How many years? Three. How many years of earthly ministry of Jesus? Three, right? We're now in Mark, the last week, the final year of Jesus' ministry. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered them, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure, fertilizer. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. What's the main lesson of the parable? No fruit, cut it down. No fruit, it's cursed. What is Jesus doing in Mark chapter 11? He's been coming now to Jerusalem for 3 years. And there is no fruit. And the judgment has come upon Jerusalem. Mercy may be given a season. Mercy may be given for a season. But eventually judgment comes. Just as the fig tree looked alive, so the temple also looked alive with activity. A lot of religious things happening in the temple. But it was marked by death and ritual and not a sense of worshiping the one true God, but just simply going through the rules. I appreciate, Emily, your comment. And in case Christianity is new to you, maybe you're just now beginning to read it, to study it, to find out for yourself, Christianity is not about rules. Christianity is about, hence the name, Christ. Now, those who are alive to God in Christ, there are ways to live to evidence that out. But I can live out some of those rules and never love Jesus, and that's why I'll end up in hell. But Christianity, first and foremost, is about the person of Jesus, and this is why we follow him. But back to our text this morning. Just as the fig tree looked alive but bore no fruit, so too the temple looked alive but bore no fruit. And James Brooks, in his commentary, puts it very succinctly when he says this. Mark's parenthetical statement, it was not for the season for figs, alerts the reader to look for symbolic meaning. To ask the question, what is Jesus doing? And what we discover is that Jesus is getting ready to denounce the temple and to denounce the fig tree symbol bearer, Israel. So this morning, as we see the examination and Jesus approaches it and he looks for fruit that's not on there. Now, there's a lot of ink as you go back maybe this afternoon or this week and you want to study more on this passage. A lot of ink about, well, what time of year did Jesus come by for the fruit? Maybe he came by at the wrong season. Well, the bottom line is there would be no fruit. Or there would be fruit if there's leaf. If there's leaf and no fruit, something's wrong with the tree. And then real fig tree or real fig fruit doesn't come about until June or July. But we know from the calendar that Jesus is approaching in April. And some who are filled with arrogance will say, well, Jesus should have known it does not have any fruit. It's not the month for figs yet. But what you may not be aware is that the fig tree in Israel also produces a bit of a nut to it in April. That is edible for those who are hungry. So Jesus had every right to expect that there should be some sort of fruit on it. But Jesus makes the examination, looks to the eye, alive and well and lush, but in reality is barren. And so we see the nature of Christ as he approaches this tree and the examination of Christ to see it and to examine it. And what and should not Christ be the one who makes the examination and inspection of all things that he makes? But see then also the words of Jesus in the condemnation by Christ So in verse 14, and he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. I think Mark is being purposeful here, very purposeful. For all the immediacy of Mark, as you read through Mark, it's immediately. Mark is almost like slowing the pace down and inserting these words that Peter must have given to him, explaining that it was not the season for figs themselves, but still perhaps season for the nut that Jesus could have eaten. And his disciples heard it. In other words, they marked it as, this is something we should pay attention to. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Oh, it was a pretty tree, but without fruit. It was beautiful for others to look upon it and gaze upon it and think well upon it. But the tree had nothing to give for others. The context is given to us as to what Jesus is doing regarding the temple. And as he curses the fig tree, a symbol of Israel, he is denouncing Israel's worship of the temple as he then goes in and cleans it out and reorients, as we've already looked at this passage, reorients from all the sacrifice and the hustle and bustle and the changing of money there and of sacrifices. Listen, my house is ultimately to be a house of prayer, where there is to be communion between man and God as we worship. Of course, Jesus makes that even more so true for us as he denounces the temple upon the cross and he breathes his last, and the veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies, which kept out everybody except one priest once a year, the veil is torn from God's side to man's side. And so in the ministry of Jesus, not only does he verbally denounce Israel's temple in this phrase in verse 14, but he also physically denounces it as he opens up access between man and God through his sacrifice. But also cursing, he denounces Israel as a nation. Israel was meant to be the light of the whole world, proclaiming that there was a seed yet to be born, through whom all the nations would be blessed. And Israel had failed to live up to that calling of God. And so may no one eat fruit from you again. May no one be helped religiously again through you, the temple and the nation. Now, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Well, that's why we need the rest of the Scripture. Romans 11 makes it clear that it appears that at the end of time, whenever that will be, there will be an ingathering of God's Jewish people. But for now, in Jesus' ministry, there is a coming to the end of the temple and the prominence of Israel as God's people. This is fully realized in AD 70, when the temple is no more and Israel is dispersed and there is no a nation of Israel. Jesus' statement, therefore, indicates that Israel would not again be the primary instrument for accomplishing God's purpose. The doctrine, again, fruitlessness brings cursedness from Christ. We see, as we examine the passage, the nature of Christ, the examination of Christ, and the condemnation of Christ. So let's now move to our applications for the morning. What should we take away from these three verses since, well, we don't live in Israel anymore, and since we don't go to a temple anymore, the focus is on Jesus, not a place, like a temple, right? And not one particular country, but on a person. What should we begin to apply our own hearts towards as we see this passage? remember the doctrine that fruitlessness brings cursedness by Christ. Here would be the first application. Brothers and sisters, let's examine our own hearts. The problem of fruitlessness, the problem of looking alive but really being dead, is not Israel's problem alone. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Who is Revelation written to? It is not to Israel, at least not earthly national Israel. It is not written to the temple workers. It is written to the church of God. And there in Revelation chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking to his churches, and most likely this letter, if you remember when we went through these letters, this letter of the Revelation would have been read in all of the seven churches mentioned. And so all the seven churches mentioned would have been both encouraged by and warned by this letter. See what Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," speaking of the fullness, the stars being representative of the churches, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Jesus, who is human and divine, examines that which he made, the church in Sardis, and he is declaring condemnation upon the church for those who are satisfied with walking the walk or talking the talk or looking the part, but not being real. "I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Thankfully, here, the Lord gives words of mercy. "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us examine our hearts, for Christ is examining them. Are there any areas in our lives where we look alive, but that he would judge us as dead? I can look alive when I come on Sunday morning. But why do I do that? Because what will others say if they don't see me? That's death, brothers and sisters, because you worship the thoughts of men rather than the thought of God. "Well, I read my Bible." Wonderful, but why? Do you read it because it's on your checklist, because your phone dinged at you for your to-do list to be filled out? There's a notification, you're an hour late, you're a day late. Do you read your Bible because mom and dad told you to? You read your Bible because your wife expects you to? Brothers and sisters, that's fruits of death. Or do you pick this up going, "God wants to talk to me. I get to hear from God. What will he say to me today? Through the reading, I just don't want to get my task done. I want to draw near, that he might draw near to me." I pray, Pastor Ken. Why do you pray? And what do you pray? If all our prayer is nothing more than, "Now I lay me down to sleep," or "Thank you, God, for bread and meat," this is strong, but trained monkeys can memorize to do things. Doesn't mean they understand and that their heart is in what they're doing. When we pray, do we understand that heaven has been parted for us and that the eternal God who made us is leaning in to hear us? He is attentive to the cries of his children. In Matthew 3, verse 8, John is preaching hard against the religiosity of his day. John the Baptizer is preaching hard against the religiosity of his day. Even the Pharisees and the scribes coming out to see this, and some of them being baptized as they acknowledge the deadness of their faith. And in that moment, John says this, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Well, what is the fruit in keeping with repentance? Well, one is repentance. That we keep on repenting. This is the good word that Martin Luther put as the number one thesis on his 95 theses there that we celebrate regarding the Reformation, that he wanted to talk to people about and to have an academic discourse about, that the whole of the Christian life is repentance. And it's not about, "I'm sorry I made you feel bad. I'm sorry for this sin." It's not, "I'm sorry we're having a difficult moment in our relationship." Listen, the reason we're having a difficult moment in this relationship is because you found out I was talking about you behind your back. I need to repent of that before God and you. Is there repentance in our hearts, the fruit of Christianity, ongoing repentance? Let's listen to what the Bible has to say regarding fruit in other locations. So in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, right, you can just jot that down. I'll read this for you. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit, and you know what, we're not in a rush. Galatians 5, let's turn to that real quick. And some of you have this memorized, and wonderful. But sometimes you can have verses memorized and never live them out. So let's look at them again. Just knowing the passage is not enough if you're not living by the Spirit, the fullness of the passage. Galatians 5, 22. Maybe you learned this as a child and you think, "Oh yeah, I remember that." But is it in you? Is there fruit of this in your relationship with others? But the fruit of the Spirit. Right? If the Spirit's in me and it's producing fruit, it's going to look like this. Love. Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Nor is there a law as to how much you should practice them. We look at this list and all of us will admit, "I am not yet there, Lord. I have not yet reached perfection." But if we look at this list, there's two ways of responding. Well, nobody's perfect, therefore I'm not going to work on it with the power that God gives me through His Spirit. Or I'm going to be praying through this list, "Lord, more kindness in me, more graciousness in me. Oh Lord, I long for peaceableness to be more in me." Is there any fruit on your tree, dear Christian? Does it bother you that there are a few barren areas in your life? Philippians 1:11, just one verse here. Philippians 1:11. That we are to be filled with the fruit, ding, 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 of righteousness. The people of God are not those who are growing fruit toward wickedness. We are to be marked with growing fruit of righteousness. And if I find that I am not growing fruit of righteousness, but rather wickedness or no fruit at all, dear friend, are you sure that you belong to Christ? And not in name only, but in the power of the Spirit? I am intending this particular application to help us as we prepare for Lord's Supper next week. Maybe it would be good to go home and fill our hearts with these verses and ask the Lord, like David at the end of Psalm 139, search me and see if there be any wicked way within me. Maybe also search me and see, is there fruit of the Spirit in me? Is there the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God? That means if I'm claiming that Jesus lives in me, Jesus is going to want to act, walk, talk, think righteously if He is my master. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So let me go back and read this again. The fruit of lips that acknowledge His name do what? Through Him then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Lord, as You search out my heart, are my lips more filled with complaining and bickering, or are they filled with fruit of praise? And then the writer goes on to say, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The tree was beautiful unto itself, but had nothing to offer to others who were in need. Let us not neglect to do good and share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. And then we have all the one another's. What's the work of the Holy Spirit in us? Is it not to love one another, serve one another, bear burdens of one another, encourage one another, honor one another, forgive one another, live in harmony with one another? Jesus walked up to a fruitless emblem of the nation itself and cursed it. Jesus walks up to a church, as it were, verbally, so, you think you're alive, but I know you're dead. Now wake up. He gave a moment of repentance. May today perhaps be a moment of repentance for us, to wake up from our self-satisfied stupor and see, is there any fruit on my branches? Truly, salvation is a gift from God. So I'm not going to stand here and say, is there anyone who's a believer because of you, right? That'd be the wrong way of putting it. But are there the efforts to share the gospel with others so that they might believe? Is there any fruit of a concern for souls on your branches? And I must warn you that there is a liveliness to abiding by the law. But Paul says in Galatians, it leads to death. Is there fruit born out of the fertilized soil of my heart for a love for Christ and an amazement of all that He has done for me and is doing for me and will yet be doing for me? Ryle himself says something similar to what I was trying to get at earlier. Be careful for confusing leaves with fruitfulness. And that's what I was trying to get at earlier about just mere church attendance or mere Bible study or mere praying, or even membership in a church, or the mere taking of the Lord's Supper. But is there any heart that has joined to a sense of vitality of life in Christ Jesus, wanting to acknowledge Him and display His glory and bring Him much praise in the living out of our days? It is much better that I should examine my heart this morning by the help of the Spirit then on our last day, have Jesus examine us and find ourselves short. For as John says, even now, Matthew 3, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I don't know how much you know about gardening, but I want to take on a whisper of the devil right now. How many of you have ever seen a tree that grows both bananas and apples? Same tree. Okay, what about limes and oranges on the same tree? Some of you are looking at me like, where is he going? And here's where I'm going. A tree only bears one kind of fruit, brothers and sisters. And the lie of the evil one is this. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, I think I've got some good fruits, even while some areas I know that I'm still giving over to the works of Satan. And we will satisfy ourselves for the few good works that we might do. Brothers and sisters, is the consistent fruit of our hearts towards righteousness, towards the display of the majesty of God in our lives. Let us ourselves, through the Spirit's power, prune off every dead, decaying, putrefying branch, and then therefore give effort to that which is godly and goodly in our lives. Better that we do that now than Christ should say at the end of the day, "Depart, for I never knew you." Even though that there were works that they thought that they could hold up to be able to save themselves, Jesus says he never knew them, for they were satisfied in their works. They were satisfied in the few things that they were able to do for good, but not most satisfied in their faith in Christ. Well, how am I going to do that? Even if I know I'm weak now, and even as you're preaching, Pastor Ken, I'm confessing sins, and I know I need to draw near to Christ. Well, how do I do that? And this let me, John 15. So we look at this passage of the tree that is full of itself, but selfishly so. No real fruit in the means by which God had intended and created that tree to do. Looking alive, but actually a lie itself. Look at what Jesus says in John 15. And maybe this is the prayer that some of us need to be praying in our own hearts. So what does Jesus say? I am the true vine. Now remember, a vine is an image of Israel. Jesus, in this last week, last night of his life, it's not about the temple. It's not about the nation. It's always been about the promised seed. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear or does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, the key to bearing fruit of Christ is by abiding in Christ. And Sunday attendance alone is not abiding in Christ. daily devotions is not abiding in Christ. Pastor Ken, are you saying these things aren't good? Of course they're good. Abiding doesn't have a clock and a date on it. Abiding is regularly feeding off the vine. Those of you who are doing a little bit of gardening now and you're growing your tomatoes, I'm just curious, how much fruit is the branch going to bear if you clip it in the morning for a few hours to give it a rest, to have a little fun on its own? What's happening as soon as you cut it? It's dying. Jesus says if we would bear fruit for Him, we should be ever abiding with Him. Well, Pastor Ken, what does that look like? Are you saying like I should be on my knees and praying 24/7 and having Bible study after Bible study and locked up in my prayer closet until the next Lord's Day when I know it's good for us to gather again together or maybe Wednesday night for a prayer meeting? No, but everywhere you go, be talking with Christ. And every decision you have to make, Lord, do you have anything to say about this? And not every decision He will. He gives us a lot of freedom in our sanctified wills. But always bearing in mind that I am attached to and I belong to Christ if I am to be bearing good fruit. Now, if you have no desire to bear good fruit, well, then you don't abide in Christ. The desire itself is the sap in which He brings to us fruitfulness. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus has not petulant words to say. He has condemning words to say to those who are supposed to be His people but are not bearing fruit. Let us not be among them. Let us, along with the Lord, cut off those unfruitful deeds, those deeds of darkness, those deeds of wickedness, and let us begin to feed those branches of righteousness, of joyfulness in Christ, that we may indeed not only be for the beauty of our own eyes, but for the good of others and the praise of God. The second application that I would make for us is this. One of the fruits that we mentioned earlier was that we are to encourage one another. Brothers, encourage one another with the fruit you do see in each other's lives. Go up to a brother that you see is faithful, and every time you hear them, or most every time you hear them, they're saying some good word about the Lord. You never know, that one person, even though he is living in such a way, may be dealing with a sense of inadequacy before the Lord and unworthiness, and God's not using me in His kingdom, because the evil one loves the tool of discouragement. So you be a tool of the kingdom of heaven and encourage one another with what you are seeing in each other's lives. Do you see one who's living out the fruit of patience and long-suffering in a very difficult season of their life? Encourage them that you see that and that you're praying for them. Is there another that seems to be greatly concerned about his prayer life or her prayer life, and they're regularly praying and they've prayed for you many times, and that communion with the Lord you could tell is precious to them? Go up to them and say, "Dear brother, can I let you know what an encouragement you are in your communion with the Lord? I know it's not perfect. I'm sure it's not perfect, but I'm humbled by it. I just want to say I see God doing something good in you that only God can do." So this is a general, good, spiritual rule of thumb. Be hard with self. Be gracious towards others. as we look at the passage of the fig tree, let us understand that Jesus is saying something about Israel and not just a tree, and just not because he's simply hungry. Let us learn from what he says there, from what he says in Revelation. Jesus is watching us and he longs for us to bear fruit for his glory. And so may we do. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are the ultimate fruit inspector. And we confess that many times we take on that job in relation to those around us. But we rarely take up the responsibility of examining our own hearts. Is there any fruit to our lives? And if so, what kind? We cannot claim Christ and have assurance if we are busy about producing wicked fruit. Fruit of gossip, the fruit of slander, the fruit of stealing, the fruit of backbiting, the fruit of laziness, of neglect of Christ, of anger, of adultery, of lying. If we say we belong to Christ and there are these branches bearing such fruit, amputate them and help us in that process to lay aside all that is evil. Father, let there be more fruit that pleases you of peaceableness, of real forgiveness, of a longing for righteousness, of dying to self and living for Christ. May this morning perhaps be a turning point for some of us, that we stop straddling the world of sin and the world of righteousness, and remember that if we claim Christ as Savior, we belong in the world of righteousness. Father, forgive us if we think to ourselves, or as the Spirit reveals our own hearts to us, that there in days past there was abundant fruit of righteousness, or abundant fruit of the kingdom, and full and plump and varied. And now, Father, if we were to be honest about the spiritual condition of our soul's branches, it's anemic and withered. because we have not been abiding in Christ. Would you revive us? Would you revive us? And not just the world out there or the person on the other end of the pew or next to me, in front of me, and behind me, but revive us, Lord, into the practice of abiding with Christ and being mindful of His Lordship, yes, of His tenderness, yes, of His might and power at every moment. Give to us the awareness of, again, that there are no hidden sins or hidden thoughts or hidden practices. Would you help us, Father, not be guilty of being satisfied in looking good in religious garb, but bearing no fruit? And I would pray, Father, for those who are on the tender side and they look at the good fruit that is on their branches and yet they're discouraged that there's not any more, and the evil one uses that to discourage them to think that they're not even believers, though they long for more love, more humility. Father, would you come in with your Spirit and encourage them, and would you come in with your believing people to encourage the saints? To build one another up, if we are at all able, as we see the fruit of the Spirit in them. We long, the people of God, the people of Christ, His children, may we long more and more to be like Him. And no more may we be satisfied to waver between two masters of worldliness and godliness. Father, forgive us when we have allowed and perhaps even cultivated the fruits of wickedness. And help us today to be done with them. May we, as Jesus said to that church in Sardis, be revived to tend to the good fruit that remains as we seek to abide in Christ, that you might yet make us more fully faithful and fruitful for your kingdom. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, if you are here and the imagery of fruitfulness or fruitlessness causes dread in your heart, then would you come and see me or Bob you saw who was praying earlier, or Butch in the back, one of our elders, is somebody near you, and say, I need to know how I may be bearing righteous fruit. And we'll be glad to sit down with you and talk. If you're under conviction today, and you know that you have been abiding in wickedness rather than in faithfulness and in righteousness, and you need to confess and ask for help, and what does it look like to turn from sin and turn to God, then if you would just see us, and we would be glad to try to encourage you This morning, our last song is a prayer song, fitting for us to end with. If Christ is the vine, and I am the branch,